I said the other day how much I appreciated the devotionals that the young men and the old men and the hairless men are presenting in our church. They're exceptionally good devotionals, and I appreciate them very much. You know, Brent said he had gone to school and gotten his degree, and he had learned that what was really important was the wisdom of the Bible. And the same thing happened to me. I've spent most of my life in schools. I'm a geologist, I'm a meteorologist, and I have four different degrees. But as I've told you many times, there's one thing that is important in my life. It's what lasts. Brent talked about the vegetarian and what it said and how much in contradiction to the Word of God that was. He wouldn't have known that if he hadn't studied the Word. Everything in this life, all the wisdom of it, all the knowledge of it, passes. But Jesus said something about his word that's very important. He said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. That's the one thing that endures, the wisdom, the word of God, the truth of God, the facts that God presents. They never pass away. I think the greatest thing that ever happened to me was sitting on the back porch in Batesville, Arkansas. I had just become a teenager. And Grandmother McElmurray told me, she said, Tom Mack, she said, one day all of a sudden you'll be in your 20s. I was 13. She said, all of a sudden you'll be in your 30s. You'll fly through your 40s and 50s. And said, all of a sudden you'll be an old man. Well, this week I was 66. I'm officially an old man now on Social Security. But she used to say something that really is what Brent was talking about. We'd shell peas, and she'd look over at me, and I know you've heard it many times, but there's a very important principle behind this. She'd say, Tom Mack, ain't Jesus wonderful? I think she finished the second and third grade. Ain't Jesus wonderful? Three words. But in those three words are the wisdom of this universe. And she had learned that. So it isn't so much what you learn in this world that's secular. It's what you learn that's eternal. And she had learned that Jesus was wonderful. And she taught me that. And she lived her life. She wasn't a prude. She wasn't someone that just walked around all the time with her hair up in a knot. And she wasn't someone that was always acting holier than thou. She was just a simple hill woman that loved God, loved the Lord, loved Jesus, and went about in the everyday walk of life. And we had a lot of fun together. Her name was Manda Ophelia Ozella Bray McElmurray. We called her the bad woman from the Osage because she was part Indian. But you know, women have a tremendous influence on the lives of their sons and grandsons. And sometimes I think they don't realize how much influence they have. Brent mentioned not putting the Bible under your pillow, hoping some magic charm would come through the pillow and give you knowledge and wisdom. That's what the world's looking for today, a quick sale, an easy way, easy believism. But it made me think of something, and Kenneth's not out here, so he would know who I was talking about, so I won't give you the name. But there was a well-known TV evangelist. I mean, he is well-known, and he performs all kinds of miracles. And so Kenneth had a relative that was a real sweet lady. She's gone on now to be with the Lord. But she had tremendous faith in this TV evangelist. And her husband had long since departed. She lived to be a very old woman. And so she would send, she was a pensioner, and she would send this particular evangelist all kind of money. This evangelist was bleeding her dry. So when Brent talked about putting something under the pillow, I remembered what had happened to her. I talked to her about it, but when you get old and you get a mindset, there's not much you can do. And she had tremendous confidence in this evangelist. So she sent him an offering for a set of prayer hands. And she was supposed to take these prayer hands and put them under her pillow at night. They were just little small prayer hands. And when she slept on the pillow at night, then the power of these prayer hands was going to come through and just do wonderful things for her while she was sleeping. So she put the prayer hands under her pillow. And that night, she had the most horrible nightmare she had ever heard and had in her life. And she got up in the middle of the night, opened the window, and threw those prayer hands out the window. So I guess that did a lot more good than all the things I talked to her about. We're in Sunday school. We're in the two witnesses, and this is something that has to do with the end time events. We don't know who the two witnesses are yet, but we do know we're in the last days, and we spent a great deal of time proving that from God's Word. I can't tell you exactly when Jesus is coming, but I think I can tell you it's at our doors. It's very soon, and I've shown you why the Bible alludes to that truth. The two witnesses are two men, flesh and blood men, who God is going to raise up in the last days that will testify against the Antichrist in Israel. They'll probably appear in the first half of the tribulation period, but they don't start getting serious until the last half. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation period is where the bulk of their ministry will be. Now, God wrote about these two witnesses long before they ever appeared. He's been talking about them ever since the book of Zechariah was written. And the book of Zechariah is one of the later books in the Old Testament. Malachi is the book that's just before the Old Testament. But Malachi was a book that had a lot to do with the Antichrist. Well, had a lot to do with the messengers who were to come before. But Zechariah, an Old Testament book, talked about these two witnesses. And when John wrote the book of Revelation, John clearly identified the same two witnesses. Now, in Zechariah 4, 2 through 3, we're told, "And said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereof, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof." We've talked a lot about this over the last several Sundays. We've talked about this, what you see on the screen here, with the olive oil, which represents the Holy Spirit of God, going up and lighting the candles. This golden candelabra was on the left-hand side in the temple and also in the tabernacle or tent in the wilderness. It was the only light inside the tent in the wilderness. It was the only light inside the holy place in the temple. It pictures the Holy Spirit of God as the light of the world. God indicated that there would flow out from this olive oil that actually caused the lamps to ignite to two different olive trees in the last days, the word of God that would proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God through two men, two witnesses, one representing Israel and the other representing the church. We find in Zechariah 4 and 3, "And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof." Zechariah 4, 11 through 14. "Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, These be the two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves. The Holy Spirit will work through them. Out of them will go forth the message in the last days to warn the world of who the Antichrist is, but very few will listen. And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." And so we've covered all that in tremendous intricate detail over the last several Sundays. I've shown you one of the witnesses representing Israel. I've shown you it was Moses. Not Moses reincarnated, but someone who has the same message that the Spirit of God led Moses to proclaim. Then this messenger will have a message that Moses proclaimed, and he will proclaim it as a representative of Israel. The other olive tree represents the churches, the local visible assemblies across this land which preach the truth of God. I showed you the connection between John the Baptist, who in Mark, Jesus clearly told us, he preached in the spirit of Elijah. This witness will not be Elijah reincarnated, but he will be filled with the same Holy Spirit that gave Elijah the message that he proclaimed. And since John the Baptist preached in the spirit of Elijah, the same message that Elijah preached, this is the connection to the church. So we've talked at length about this, and the truth is you've got two witnesses, two flesh and blood human beings, one representing Israel. He will preach in the spirit of Moses, not Moses reincarnated, but preaching the same message that the Spirit of God and Moses proclaimed. The other will be a representative of the local church, and he will be a man who proclaims the same message that God put in Elijah and the same message that God put in John the Baptist, which John the Baptist, preaching in the spirit of Elijah, preached the same message. So all that I've covered for a long period of time, and I will continue where I left off last Sunday. We have looked at John the Baptist as a type of New Testament Elijah and have established a link with the New Testament church, which I claim is one of the two witnesses of God. So So we've already done all that, and this is just a continuation of where I left off last Sunday. Remember in Mark 9 and 4, we're told, "And there appeared unto them the first New Testament church on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus suddenly appeared, transformed as bright as the sun, with two men standing on one side of the other of him. On one side was Moses, on one side was Elijah. These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." So in Mark 9 and 4, "And there appeared unto them the first New Testament church on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus gave a preview of coming attractions. He glowed with all the brilliance of God, showing himself as coming at the end of the tribulation period to rule and reign. And they were talking with Jesus. And there appeared unto them Elias." Elias is Elijah. Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Zechariah 4:14. Notice the comparison. "Then said he, these are the two anointed ones, the two chosen ones, that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." So in Zechariah and in Mark and in Revelation, we have a correlation that puts all this together. Revelation 11:3-4. "And I will give power unto my two witnesses." We're now in the book of Revelation. We're now in the last days. The Bible is its own best commentary. You can go down and buy a bunch of books written by a bunch of men that give you their opinions and their ideas. One of the things in the 25 years I've been here that you've discovered about me, if I can't make a case in the Bible, I'll tell you it's pure speculation. But the Bible is its own best commentary, and you need to let the Bible interpret itself. So the way that I've identified who these are is using the scripture. "Heaven and earth shall pass away," Jesus said, "but my word shall not pass away." Revelation 11:3-4. "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." 1,260 days is 3.5 years in prophetic time. In prophetic time, God considers 360 days a year. So 1,260 days are 3.5 years, sometimes called 42 months, sometimes called time, times, and half a time. They have a message clothed in sackcloth. Whenever the nation of Israel had sinned, or whenever individuals had sinned, and they were acknowledging it, they would put on sackcloth, which looked like an old brown potato sack, and they would take ashes and throw up in the air and come down upon me. They would repent in sackcloth and ashes. When John came, he preached a message of repentance. He said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When Jesus came, after John had been put in prison and Jesus preached the message, he said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so the message that these two witnesses are going to proclaim is a message of repentance to the whole world, to repent and to believe in the true Messiah rather than the false Messiah, Antichrist, because the Antichrist that they will identify as not being of God will eventually gain a victory over them by the will of God, allowing it to be so, and then they will ascend into heaven after 3.5 days. Now let's take a look at Moses as one of the two witnesses representing Israel. Now, the reason that I have picked Elijah and Moses as being those who preached in the Holy Spirit to their generation particular messages is because of what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. Those were the two anointed ones standing by the Lord of the whole earth. And so they represent two institutions. One of them is the church, the other is Israel. Let's take a look at Moses. We've already looked at Elijah and tied him with John the Baptist. Let's take a look at Moses as one of the two witnesses representing Israel. Deuteronomy 34:4-7. Deuteronomy 34:4-7. "And the Lord said unto him, This is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither." God was speaking to Moses. Why did God tell Moses he couldn't go over? Whenever you're dealing with things of God, you must be very careful. You know, I can look upon a woman and lust and simply ask God for forgiveness, no problem. I can stretch the truth, which is a nice way for telling a lie, nice way of putting it, and ask God for forgiveness, and it's like that. I can steal money and ask God for forgiveness, and it's like that. But the one thing you must never do when you deal with God is to do something in the spiritual realm that involves a spiritual sin. You must never be involved in any type of an activity that would go against God's spiritual will and God's spiritual rule. Now, Moses was a wonderful man, and I'm sure I would have made a much greater mistake. But God told Moses, when the nation of Israel was at the bitter waters of Mamre, they were all crying out for water, 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 water in the Sinai. There was no water. They had vast herds of livestock to feed. They themselves needed water. God intended to give them a spiritual teaching that down through the ages would be validated and verified by the life of Christ. He told Moses to go to this rock and to strike the rock once. He told him to strike the rock once. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we are told that the rock was Christ. The rock represented Christ. He represented the rock who would one day come, who would be the sole basis for our salvation. And Christ was to be crucified once, struck once. So way back here in the Old Testament in Genesis, God is preparing some things, putting something in his word that men can look back on and say, when Moses went and struck that rock once, it pictured the crucifixion of Christ. He has once borne our sins. He has once cleansed us from all iniquity. It was a spiritual picture. You must never mess with spiritual pictures of God. That's the one thing I probably fear more than anything else, misrepresenting the spiritual things of God. He was to strike it once. But Moses lost his temper. I can't honestly sit in judgment on the man. I would have done a whole lot worse. Those belly-aching grumblers had complained all the way from Egypt, and Moses had been instrumental and had taken all the flack from them year after month after month. They grumbled, they complained, they bellyached, they wanted to go back to Egypt. They kept blaming Moses for all their problems. And so finally, when God told Moses, you go and strike the rock once and water will come out, he was presenting a spiritual picture so that you sitting here could understand how true and accurate and valid God's word is and could put your faith in Jesus Christ, because thousands of years before he came, God had prepared this to show you. Moses got mad. He was sick of them. So he went to him and he said, okay, you rebels, shall I bring forth water out of this rock? He didn't say, shall God bring forth water out of this rock? He said, shall I bring forth water out of this rock? And he was angry. So he went, boom, boom. And all he did was strike the rock twice. For this reason, I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, the promised land that God had promised to Moses' forefather, Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. But thou shalt not go over thither. He said, Moses, you can't go in because of what you did. He wasn't talking about Moses going to hell. Wasn't talking about Moses losing his salvation. He was talking about Moses having done something that involved tampering with spiritual things. Don't tamper with the spiritual things of God. So Moses, the servant of God, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. The Bible says God killed him. You say, well, boy, Moses really got a rough deal, didn't he? Poor old Moses. No, Moses got a great deal. Because Moses got out of all this big mess that was coming up. Because after Moses died, Joshua and the Israelites went across and took Israel. And that same bunch of grumblers and bellyachers were doing the same thing to Joshua and all the others they did to Moses. He got to go home early. He got a really good deal out of this. So don't feel sorry for Moses. God killed Moses. And God did something with Moses. It's very interesting. It has to do with the two witnesses. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, which is just across from the Jordan River. He wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. He got to see it, but he couldn't go into it. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulcher, his tomb, unto this day. God killed him, God buried him. Seems kind of strange, doesn't it? Why would God go to all that trouble and to let us know Moses died? His body went in the grave. There's a definite reason for it. And it's a very interesting reason. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. Now, he didn't die of old age. Back then, they lived a long time. How do I know he didn't die of old age? God killed him. It says so. But look what it says next. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. He still had all his vitality. What is this new thing they've got out that men are taking? Tooney, I knew you'd know what that was. Has Ray been taking Viagra? So this man didn't even need this man didn't even need Viagra. Jude 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. The devil said, "I want that man's body." And God said, "Nope." Now, Michael the archangel is the head of the realm of warrior angels. They're the ones that eventually are going to defeat Satan in heaven in the last half of the tribulation period, which is in, I believe, the 12th chapter of Revelation. And Michael the archangel is a very powerful warrior angel. Yet Michael the archangel, which contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. The devil wanted it, and God will let him have it. Does not bring against him a railing accusation, but saith, "The Lord rebuke thee." There's a good lesson here. If you try to resist the devil in the flesh, you're going to fall flat on your face. If you just say, "Well, I'm a child of God, and here I come, and I'm going to fight, you're going to fall flat on your face, because you're battling against a spiritual being who has tremendous insight and knowledge and great spiritual power. You better turn to the Lord. He didn't say, "Satan, you're a dirty rat. I'm going to fight you. I'm going to whip you right now." He said, "But saith the Lord rebuke thee." So let the Lord do your work. Submit yourself unto God. Resist the devil, and he will flee unto you. How do you resist the devil? Submit yourself unto God. Let God win the battle. God's the one who created Lucifer, who became Satan. Luke 9:30. "And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias." Here we are on the Mount of Transfiguration. "Who appeared in glory and spake of his decease," his death, "which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." So these are the two olive trees in Zechariah. They are the two olive trees in the book of Revelation, chapter 10. They are two men who represent Israel and the church, and they are two men who are tied directly back to Moses and Elijah, through John the Baptist, through Elijah, and directly back to Moses. Now, Moses was the leader of the house of Israel. Moses was the leader of the house of the nation of Israel and announced the coming of the Messiah. John the Baptist was the forerunner of the church and announced the arrival of the prophet likened to Moses. Jesus was and is the head of both houses of God, who are his witnesses on this earth. God has chosen two witnesses that were institutions in time. One, the nation of Israel. The other, the churches, local churches, which institutionally speaking make up a body. But each one is a local, visible body, assembly of God. Now notice he speaks first of Moses and the house of God, which at that time was the tabernacle or tent in the wilderness. Hebrews 3:5 and 6. "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house, all the house that God gave instructions for Moses to build, the tent or tabernacle in the wilderness. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after." And so if you want to understand Jesus Christ, you've got to look back at the tent or tabernacle in the wilderness, and all the services and different things that were performed there are picturing Christ. Do you ever wonder why in the Bible it says, "Thou shalt not seethe, that thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk"? A very good reason for that. Very definite reason, because it pictured a forthcoming thing that Jesus was going to do, which maybe later on I'll get around to before I'm finished. But Christ as a son over his own house. Well, what's it talking about? Well, what is the house of God? Paul said it was the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. You can't lose your salvation, but you can sure lose your reward in heaven. How? But Christ as a son over his own house, the local New Testament church. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? To be saved is a matter of grace through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, how is that faith exercised? Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What does the word of God say that you're to put your faith in? Three verses above it, Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's salvation. You can't lose that. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus promised he would never leave us nor forsake us. But you can lose your reward in heaven. How? Just don't worship God where he said. Just don't become a part of his local church. Just don't continue to hold your confidence steadfast. Lose the joy of your salvation. You can't lose your salvation, but you can jolly well lose the joy of it. Just get out of church. Don't care anymore. Get out there in the world and live there. Cut yourself off from God's Spirit and have a ball and be miserable inside spiritually, but happy. Keep the carnal man happy, but you can't keep the spiritual man happy out there. John 5:45-47. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Moses wrote of Christ. And that's one of the reasons that one of the two witnesses preaches in the same spirit that Moses preached in. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Thank God for the Old Testament. It gives us the assurance that these things that were predicted by about 40 different men over a 1500 to 1600 year period have to be true, because they all happen just the way the Old Testament said. Deuteronomy 18:18-19. So what is Jesus referring to in John 5:45-47, saying Moses wrote of me, he told you of me? If you don't believe his writings, how shall you believe my words? Here's what he's talking about. Way back in Deuteronomy 18:18-19. I will raise them up a prophet. That prophet was Jesus. From among their brethren, he was of the Jews. Like unto thee, he said, he'll be head over a house like you, and will put my words in his mouth. I'll give him what to say. He'll speak without error. Everything he says, you better listen to. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Jesus continually said, the words that I speak are not my own. The words that I speak are given unto me by my Father. Jesus said, the works that I do, the miracles that I do not of myself, but by my Father. This is the prophet of whom Moses wrote, and this is one of the reasons Moses is one of the men standing beside Jesus, who one of the two witnesses will preach in the same spirit he preached in. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Why do people go to hell? Because they're bad? No, we're all bad. Why do people go to hell? Because they're sinners? No, we're all sinners. Then why do people go to hell? Because they commit more sins than others? No. People go to hell because they will not believe the words that Christ spoke. They will not believe when he said, and you will not come to me that you might have life. They will not believe when he said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. They will not believe, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but under which are saved, it is the power of God. They won't believe what Christ spoke himself and through the writers of the New Testament. And that's why they go to hell. Jesus is a Savior. He saves you from what you are. When Christ went to the cross, all your sins were future. You hadn't even been born. And when he died, he paid the price for all the sins you commit because of what you are. You are a born sinner. We don't sin. Sin is not you see somebody lie, you say, that's a sinner. No. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. It's a natural thing for us. And Jesus died for what we are by nature and by birth so that those sins could be forgiven. John 12:48-50. Speaking of what he said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not by words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. If you don't receive his word here now, you're going to end up at the great white throne of judgment. You're going to be cast into a lake of fire. Not because you're a sinner, but because you would not receive the one who came to die, so you would not be cast into a lake of fire. For I have not spoken of myself, but my Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment. Moses said, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. For I speak not of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. John 12:50. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. That's what he came to give. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. All you got to do is realize you're lost. Come to him. Call upon his name and he'll save you. People say, I can't believe that. Yes, you can. You just want to help God save you. And God doesn't work that way. God does the saving. Christ did the dying and Christ does the saving. But I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Now, God made it very clear in Deuteronomy 34, 10 through 12. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. In all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land. And in all that mighty hand, and all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. Moses was able to perform signs and wonders. The Bible indicates in Revelation these witnesses will be able to perform signs and wonders. Now let's take a look at the demise and afterlife of both Moses and Elijah. Deuteronomy 34, 5 and 6. Well, it's a tin tail. There's the bell. Why did God go to all the trouble of killing Moses and burying him and then not let the devil have his body? And why did he take Elijah up in a whirlwind? How come their deaths are so different? One of them standing here. One of them standing here. They're beside the witness of the whole earth. Why did God kill one of them, leave his body in the grave, and then later take it? And why did the other one he carry directly into heaven in a whirlwind? Changed without ever being buried. There's a very definite reason. And next week, we'll talk about what that is. Lord willing, on Sunday morning, if the Lord doesn't come.